Our church that I pastor, Bridgeway Community Church, they love Chris. When they heard that Chris might be leaving the Valley, all my leadership was saying, how can we get him to come to Bridgeway? How can we get him on staff? And so he's very dear to us, and I know he will be to you too. I love the church. You know, of all the things that I do, I love the church. And I love what God's doing in churches and how he's changing us and transforming us and making us into his people. Our church at Bridgeway, I've reached the point in ministry where I'm committed to not playing church anymore. I don't care about playing the games in church. I want to be real. I want God to do what he wants to do in our hearts. And so at Bridgeway, we have a saying, you're more than welcome to come to church as long as you're a sinner and a struggler. You know, if you're a sinner and a struggler, you'll fit right in. If you're spiritual and have it all together, there's lots of other churches you can go to. So we've got lots of sinners and strugglers. And the reality is, as we sit here, hopefully we know the Lord, which means now our identity is that we're saints, not sinners anymore. But we still struggle, you know, as long as we're in this fleshly body. But we're in this process of growth, and so we come to the Word of God, and God begins to change us and transform us. But we need to be humble, we need to be learning, we need to be teachable. I'll always remember when one of my associate pastors bought a new computer. And he unpacked it in his office at the church, and he's sort of a geek, you know what a geek looks like. And he got this computer all up and running. And he was proud of this new baby. I mean, it was top of the line at the time. Not only did he get it fully loaded, but he also got at that time JBL speakers that could really blast your socks off. And he has one of the largest CD collections I've ever seen. And so he got this thing, and all of the pastors, all of us gathered around, and we wanted to hear the CDs and see what was going on. But there was no sound. And all of us in the office tried to help, and we were looking through all of the commands and all of the codes, and we tried everything to get sound out of this new computer. But we couldn't. We all went back to work, and later on in the day, in the afternoon, I heard music coming out of his office. And I asked him, I said, how did you fix it? And he sort of sheepishly looked at me and he says, I plugged in the speakers. You know, so often that happens. In our excitement of having a new toy, what he did was miss one of the most crucial things that he couldn't afford to forget. And you know, I'm convinced that happens to us in our Christian life. We concentrate on details. We get involved in the busyness of activities and we neglect Christ. We focus on all kinds of human systems and we lose sight. Everything sort of turns into a blur. We don't see clearly. We listen to all sorts of human authorities, but we forget that all authority resides in Christ. And Paul was constantly warning people, warning the church on this very point. He returns to it again and again. And he insists that we return to it as well. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the first chapter of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The whole of the first two chapters, really, of Colossians rings with the truth that all reality is found in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. He is head over all things. In Christ is to be found all reality. In Christ is to be found the centrality of our experience. In Christ is to be found all authority. And if anyone ever approaches you with theories and ideas and emphases that draw your attention away from Christ, that's the person you avoid. Don't bother to listen. Always we must turn our eyes on Jesus. That's the word for the church today. Learn Christ. Focus on Christ. Meditate on what he has done. Now, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was countering a very clever company of false teachers who sought to replace the Colossians' enthusiasm and their devotion to Christ with only mild approval of Christ. They didn't encourage anyone to forget Jesus. They just didn't want them to focus totally on Him. They just said He wasn't the only show in town. You see, according to these false teachers who were pre-Gnostics, Gnosticism, if you've heard of that heresy, and I'm sure you have with the Da Vinci Code that came out a while ago, they really began in the 2nd century. But early on, there were what we call pre-Gnostic teachings, and that's what the Apostle Paul is combating here, one of the forms of Gnosticism. And in that teaching, Jesus got equal billing with a vast number of emanating spirits that flowed from the unknown God that you could never reach or get close to. And actually, He was one of the lower ones of these emanations, because He had contact with the physical world, and the physical world, material things, were evil. They saw God as remote, as inaccessible. He might be approached through a long chain of emanations that stretched between Him and matter, existing in what they called the fullness. The Greek word, and they use this a lot, they called it the pleroma. All of these emanations from God finally down to man existed in the pleroma, which is a partial explanation of Paul's reference to the worship of angels. If you just look in Colossians over in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by a fleshly mind." You see, people were striving to gain the attention and support of these emanations or angels or beings who formed a chain leading to God. These Gnostics said that by practicing the way of life that they were teaching, asceticism, self-denial, rigid regulations, abstinence, self-punishment, all of those things that would deny the flesh, the angelic intermediaries could be honored, and if you honored them, you could enter the pleroma, the fullness. And they had all of this elaborate, mythical, somewhat snooty system. It's a secret. You know, if you could get the inside secrets, you could finally enter into the pleroma. According to them, Christ was not the way, not the truth, and not the light, but only a beginning rung in the ladder to the true God. The apostolic church believed otherwise. They believed, to use a cliche, but it's true, that He is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. That is the proclamation we have all through the New Testament. Jesus wasn't just prominent, He's preeminent. And Paul really slaps Gnostic teaching in the face when he says in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him," that's Christ, "all the," get this word, "fullness," guess what it is in the Greek? Say it with me. Pleroma. "For in Him, all the pleroma of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." What an amazing truth. All of this mythical system that the false teachers are talking about the pleroma and the fullness, Paul says, is in Christ. All of it. Even the angels. This is what Paul taught so positively and so beautifully in our text in Colossians today. In verses 15 through 18, are the most closely reasoned presentation for the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ anywhere in the Bible. I know Chris is teaching through the Gospels and the life of Christ, and as he and I were dialoguing through what I might share with you today, he said, "Why don't you bring a little theology to the narrative of Christ?" And so that's what we're going to look at. But I want you to note and pay attention that this description of Christ is almost a parenthetical description. It's really a parenthesis in the midst of Paul telling the church that God is in the midst of doing a great thing in them. He's in the midst of transferring them into His kingdom. In other words, look at verse 13. Let's just get the context, and then we'll focus on the biblical description of Christ here. In verse 13, he says of God, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," because we're all sinners and strugglers. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," that's not a very nice description of people, is it? But it's true. It's where we were all born. It's a description of the people of the world without Christ. "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body," not mythical, not spiritual, fleshly body, "through death." That's God's method of reconciliation. A price must be paid. Jesus paid it all. "In order," and there's a reason for that, not just so we know these things, "but in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach." God's desire is that we might be holy. That's what He wants from us. "If indeed," and that's a first class condition in the Greek, which basically a better way to translate it is, "since you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast." A true Christian will be somebody who's in the process of growth. There'll be some evidence of spirituality in his life. Paul wasn't worried about whether they were saved or not. As a matter of fact, if you go back over to chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted." So he says, if indeed, since you have continued in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we're all made ministers of the gospel. We're all ministers of reconciliation. My prayer for the church, my prayer for my church, my prayer for your church, is that you all might be ministers. That this would be a church of 200-300 ministers. I know that's Chris's desire. Well, let's, in the midst of what God's doing, transferring us, changing us, with His goal to make us holy, not happy. God wants us holy. Because if we're holy, we'll be happy, right? He stops in the middle and he says, oh, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about the one who died, who brought redemption, who made it a reality. Stop listening to these false teachers and their false doctrine. Let me tell you the truth. And it's all about Jesus. And He's not a rung on the ladder. He's not low on the totem pole. He's top. He's first. He's preeminent. And he begins by teaching that Christ is first place in eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Look at verse 15 in our text. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." We'll talk about firstborn in a moment. That God is invisible, which it says here, is given in both the Old and the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." God the Father is not seen. Hebrews 11:27 says, "By faith He left Egypt," talking about Moses, "not fearing the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh, for He endured as seeing Him who is unseen." Nobody's seen God. He is invisible. However, John 1:18, which begins by affirming this, saying, "No man has seen God at any time," goes on to say, "The only begotten God, firstborn, who is in the bosom of the Father," talking about Jesus, "He has explained Him." Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the manifestation of God. In another text, let me just read it to you. I don't have it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," do you know where? "In the face of Christ." So if you want to see the invisible God, just look at Jesus. Just look at Him. Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. Now, how does He do that? Well, much of the answer is found in our text as we understand how Jesus is the image of God. The Greek word translated image is eikon. It's from which we derive our English word icon. It means an image or representation. Sometimes the Greek word itself meant a picture. We have recorded in some ancient documents an ancient soldier who sent a portrait to his father with the note, "I sent you a little portrait, an eikon, of myself painted by Eumenon." So it's a very common word. From this kind of usage, we can say that Jesus is the portrait of God. However, the meaning goes way beyond this, because being the eikon, the image of God, also carries with it the idea of revealing the personal character of God. Not just a physical representation, but the very essence. The writer of Hebrews expressed the same thought with powerful language when he says in Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." And the Greek word translated here, exact representation, it was the word that they used of an impress left by a die on a coin or a seal on wax. It's exact. The exact impress of the essence of God. Now, these things are difficult for our finite minds to understand. One translation puts it, and I like it, "Christ is the invisible expression of the..." Did I say invisible? See, I don't even know what I'm talking about. "Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God." Verse 15 here. The visible expression. That's what image means. Of the invisible God. And Christ's supremacy in eternity is boldly proclaimed as Paul says that He is the icon of the invisible God. He is supreme. Jesus is no second-rate emanation from the true God. He's not a Gnostic step in the ladder to the true God. He is God. And this not only tells us about Christ, it also tells us about ourselves. Because as Jesus is the image of God, He is what we were meant to be in terms of character as we were created in His image, as we emulate and follow Him. Jesus is supreme in eternity. And because of that, we ought to give Him first place in our life. This is not just information for our notebooks or for our mind. It's to transform us, to change us, to bring us into conformity with Him. As image emphasizes Christ's relationship to the Father, the firstborn over all creation, that phrase in 15, introduces His relationship to creation, where He is also supreme. Christ has first place in creation. Paul describes Christ's supremacy in creation four ways in our passage here, and in your notes we're going to take them one at a time. In verse 15b, Christ is firstborn. In verse 16, He's the creator. In the second half of 16, He's the goal. And in verse 17, He's the sustainer. And we'll walk through all of those. In 15b, Christ is called the firstborn of creation, which at first glance, I don't know about you, but when I read that the first time, that sounded like it was teaching that Jesus was created. You know, that at some point He didn't exist and then He was born. He came into existence. That's how the Jehovah Witness take it. That's how their teacher Arius from the 4th century, condemned as a heretic, by the way, but that's how he took it long before them. But they do that by ignoring the context, which makes Jesus the creator of everything, as well as the New Testament revelation that makes Christ eternal, that declares His eternality. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him. Most of all, they ignore the indisputable fact that while firstborn can mean first child, it very often is simply a term that means first in rank, first in honor, first in dignity, first in priority. Sometimes the Torah was called the firstborn to indicate its elevated rank. King David, he had 7 older brothers. Yet God says in Psalm 89:27, I shall also... Let's advance the slide here a bit. Keep going. We'll get there. One more. Got it. I shall also make him my firstborn. And in the Hebrew, the my is not even there. I shall also make him, David, firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. And that's actually a messianic passage as well. So firstborn really became a code word for the coming Messiah, the one whose kingdom would rule over all, the fulfillment of the Lord's covenant with David as the firstborn. The people of Israel as a whole were sometimes called the firstborn, Exodus 4:22, to indicate their high position as recipients of the Father's love. It was a term of endearment, if you will. So when Paul called Christ the firstborn of all creation, he meant that highest honor belongs to him. Christ is completely supreme in creation. Why? Because Christ is creator. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the agent of creation, ex nihilo, that means out of nothing. The extent of his creation is dazzling. It includes even the things in the heavens, even the things that are invisible. In fact, it includes even the angels. The scriptures and Jewish literature reveal that the 4 designations here in verse 16, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, refer to 4 classes of angelic powers. Angels are ranked in those different classes. The Gnostics taught that Christ was a spiritual emanation from the true God. But here Paul boldly said that he is the true God who created everything, even the invisible spirit world. That's astounding. That was a combative proclamation. Christ is the creator of all. John states, I quoted it earlier in John 1:3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, in the economy of the Trinity, is the creator. He's the doer. He's really the doer of the Trinity. One of my favorite questions when I question ordination candidates is to ask them to prove the Trinity from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And they'll pull out their favorite verses and they'll do it, and then I'll say, why? What difference does it make? I don't give them the clue. I don't say what are their roles, but that's what I'm looking for. And what we discover in Scripture is that the Father is the planner. Jesus is the doer. He's the creator. He's the mediator, the one who died on the cross in fulfillment of God's eternal decree. And he's the one who brings us salvation. He's going to be the judge ultimately at the end of time. Father's the planner, Jesus is the doer, and the Holy Spirit, get this theological word, he's the follower-upper. I don't know any other word. He comes alongside, right? He follows through. But Jesus is preeminent. He's the doer. He's the creator. He created everything. And we're well aware of what this implies when we think of the universe. You know, you look out at those millions or billions of stars light years away. But here on Earth, it's astounding too. I read last month how they're still discovering the tiniest of creatures deep, deep in the ocean. Even today, Christ created them all. Now, not only is he the creator of creation, but he's also the end. He's the goal. All things have been created, verse 16b, by Him and for Him. Whoa, wait a minute. That's astounding. You got to think about that one for a moment. Look at that phrase. Have been created by Him and for Him. Ponder that. Meditate on that for a minute. Apply that to your life. What does that mean for me? I'm a creature. I've been created by Him, and I'm created for Him. Some translate the word for as toward, which makes the sense even more dramatic. All things were created by Him and toward Him. Everything began with Him, and everything will end with Him. All things spring forth from His command, and all things will return to Him at His command. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. And one day, Paul says in Philippians 2:11, everything will give Him glory. Verse 10 says all knees will bow. One way or the other, all knees will bow. Either you bend them or they're broken, but we're all going to bow. And since this is true, we should live completely for Him. This is not information for our notebooks. This is life-transforming truth for our lives. Any other course, any other response would be completely irrational for us. Paul uses similar logic in Romans 11:36, where he said, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." You catch that? What an astounding statement at the end of some very deep theological truth in the book of Romans. Just before he gets ready to go into chapter 12 and give us some very practical truths. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. And then the very next thing he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is this. Let's see it. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." If everything's for Him, if everything's moving towards Him, if all things are from Him and moving towards Him, then we should be too. So present yourself. Give yourself to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reasonable service of worship. And it's a very interesting word there for spiritual. It's logikos, which sounds like logical. That's what it means. Rational. The only rational thing to do in view of what God has done is to give your life to Him. That's what's reasonable. That's what's rational. As a believer, is your life rational or irrational? Are you living for God? Or are you living for yourself? Get this. If you're living for God, spiritual. Okay? If you're living for yourself, stupid. Okay? I mean, that's really what it is. I've told Chris for years, I would love to have a big rubber stamp that just said stupid. You know? I shouldn't tell you this. I'm not your pastor, so it doesn't matter. Because I've been in counseling situations where I just want to take that stamp and say, "Can you come here for a minute? Can you come here?" Oh, good. Boom. Right on the forehead, you know? The problem is, if I did that, I'd have to do it to myself a lot of times too. So I guess I can't. But the bottom line is, either we give our lives to God, we put Him first, which is the context of this whole passage. And if we do that, we're being rational. That's the logical thing to do. Anything else, living for ourselves, is irrational. It's stupid. It's wrong. It doesn't make sense. Let's go on in our text today. In verse 17, Paul reached the apex of his argument. He says, "Christ is superior in creation because He is the sustainer." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And the perfect tense here tells us that He continues now to hold all things together. and that apart from his continual activity, everything would disintegrate. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. What an amazing truth talking about Christ. And again, the Greek word upholds, it's a very interesting word. It's phero, which means to carry or to bear along. It's a beautiful word. It's a common word in the New Testament. It was used for carrying something from one place to another place, such as a paralyzed man on a bed to Jesus. That's the word that was used there in Luke 5. It's used in 2 Timothy of bringing to Paul his books and his cloak to carry it there. It's the word also used of the Holy Spirit's activity in inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, Pharaoh, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's God's active participation in the process. It doesn't simply mean sustain. It has the sense of active, purposeful control over the thing being carried from one place to another. And the grammar indicates here in Hebrews that Jesus continually is carrying along all things. Everything in the universe, he's continuing to carry by the word of his power. You know, physicists tell us that among the atoms whirling protons and electrons, there's vast space. And the more theory that's done, I'm not a scientist, but I like to read that kind of stuff and string theory, and there's all kinds of stuff. It just seems like the atom is getting bigger and bigger. There's more and more space as we look at the intricacies of our created world. And though they have some theories as to why the atom holds together, none really know for sure. We have it right here. Christ is not contained in matter, but he holds it all together by the word of his power. There's a medieval painting. I couldn't find a picture for you, but it shows Christ in the clouds, and below him is the world of humans and of nature. And from Christ, every object, between Christ and every object, there's painted a thin gold thread. The artist was saying that Christ is responsible for sustaining the existence of every created thing and moving it. What this truth means is that you and your iPod and everything else in the world would cease to exist if the Lord Jesus didn't keep it going. Now I know I'm hitting home. You know, mess with my iPod and you're in trouble, right? Jesus holds it together. That's staggering. It applies to all things. John Piper, talking about this particular passage, says, "All things includes rolling dice, Proverbs 16:33, falling sparrows, Matthew 10, failing sight, Exodus 4, financial loss, 1 Samuel 2, decisions of kings, Proverbs 21, the sickness of children, 2 Samuel 12, the suffering and slaughter of saints, 1 Peter 4, the completion of travel, James 4, repentance, 2 Timothy 2, faith, Philippians 1, holiness, Philippians 3, spiritual growth, Hebrews 6, life and death, 1 Samuel 2, and the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 4. And on the list goes. You see, seeing Christ as he is will keep us from heresy. There's really no new heresy under the sun today. Everything that comes up in our culture, we can trace back to the early church. But we don't all have time to study every heresy in the early church. And we don't need to. What we need to do is study Christ. Because if we can see Christ, we'll see everything for what it is. Something just won't sound right. Something just doesn't make sense if it doesn't match up with Christ. And as we study him, we will begin to love him more and more and more. And Paul's hymn sings here of the supremacy of Christ in creation. He's the firstborn. Therefore, he has the highest place. He is creator of everything, every cosmic speck, every spirit. And he is the goal. And all creation is moving towards him and is for him. He is the sustainer. He's carrying us. This stunning revelation is meant to stretch our puny minds. It's meant to dominate our thinking, to guide us, to change us. And when we truly understand what's being said here, it's amazing that we should look anywhere else for meaning, anywhere else for purpose. And you know what? Looking elsewhere, that's sin. That's really my definition of sin. It's trying to find purpose, meaning, and significance anywhere other than God, which makes a lot of sense. I don't get all blown away when sinners sin because they're just doing what's natural, right? They're just looking for happiness in all the wrong places. I get real ticked off when Christians do that. I get ticked off when I do it. And that's why we need each other to come alongside, slap each other around in love in the Lord, you know? Get your focus back. You know, pay attention. You don't need to find happiness out here. It's found in Christ. It's found through holiness. Since He is the Creator who upholds all things and keeps them all together, you know what? He knows best how to fix. He knows best how to order the things in our life. In Phoenix, we have desert landscaping, right? You know what that means? That means we just put a plant here and a plant there and put a little water, a drop of water, you know, every now and then. But we have these elaborate drip systems under the rocks, you know, grass, and well, you know, but so we've got this. I have a guy in the church who's a master at sprinkler systems, and he's patented some stuff, and he put in a great drip system box for me in my backyard. Now, when I have a problem with my sprinkler system, who do I call? Do I call the company that made the plastic? No. I call Him. I call the Creator of my system because He knows it. He understands it. He can fix it. That's true with our spiritual life, isn't it? Christ not only created us, He sustains us. He carries us. We were made for Him. He can fix us. Nobody else can. And that's why we need to submit our personal problems to Him, because He knows best how to solve them. Christ has first place in eternity. He has first place in creation. He also has first place in the church. Christ is sovereign over the church, just as He's sovereign over creation. Look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Stop there. When we became believers, we became part of Christ's body through His baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you are baptized with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of us. We've all been identified. That's what baptism means, to be identified with Him. He put His Spirit within us. That's why Romans 12:5 says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body." We're all related. We're going to spend eternity together. Isn't the church a unique thing? I often wonder how many of us would be together normally, socially, sociologically in our culture. I mean, look around. You know what Peter calls the church? A lot of peculiar people. Yeah, I could see you. Okay, we are. And we probably wouldn't all be best buddies or friends. Not that we are now either, but we're moving in that direction. But God did a unique thing. He brought us together. We are closer than brothers. I love going into indigenous cultures around the world. Because even there, even though we can't speak the same language, we're brothers. One of the few things most cultures can say, and I've seen this all over the world, other than Europe, but most other places, especially Latin America, they can't speak the same language, but they know hermano. Or hermana. You know, they, you're my brother. We're related. We're one body. We're going to spend eternity together. And as members of His body, we are totally dependent on the head. The head gives us direction. He is to control us. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is that, verse 18b says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. We saw firstborn in verse 15, where it meant first in rank. And here it means the same thing. Paul was not saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead, for He was not. However, He was the most important of all who've been raised from the dead, because without His resurrection, there could be no resurrection of others, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ chose to enter His own creation, take on a body created and sustained by His power, die, and then undergo resurrection so that, look at the end of verse 18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. I've underlined that in my Bible. That's what preeminence means. He has first place in everything. What a wonder. The Gnostics, in all of their arcane speculation, could never have dreamed up something as stupendous as this. Such a plan, such a dream, could only come from the mind of God. And what should this mean to us? Simply that He might have first place in everything. I'm going to ask you a question here. I know Chris teaches you a little Greek. Do you know what the word everything in the Greek means? Does anybody have any idea? The Greek word everything, do you know what it means? Take a guess. Everything. You guys are amazing. Yeah, it means everything. You're great. You're Greek scholars. That's great. Everything extends His fullness to as wide a scope as conceivable and beyond. He must have first place in, say the word with me, everything. First place in our lives. First place in our families. First place in our marriages. First place in our professions. First place in our mission and ministry. First place in matters of the intellect. First place in our time. First place in our love. First place in our conversations. First place in our pleasures. First place in eating. First place in our playing. First place in athletics. First place in what we watch. First place in art. First place in music. First place in worship. First place in communion. First place in our church. Let's give Him first place. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You so thankful for what You've done. We thank You for who You are and for the privilege we have to be Your children. What an awesome thing that is. We know that we're undeserving. There's nothing in and of ourselves that could merit this. But You chose to do that for us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never committed their lives to You, has never transferred their faith from self to You, that they would do so. So that You might have first place. For those of us that have accepted You as our Savior, but have been distracted by some of the details of the world and need to come back. Lord, we're thankful that You're so forgiving. You're always there. You're ready to give us a fresh start as we confess our sin. And so, Lord, I pray that You would just convict our hearts and bring us back to have first place, to put You in first place. Lord, even now as we prepare to give of our gifts and offerings, we know that what You want is not our money. You've got plenty of that. Lord, what You want is us. You want our hearts. For when You have our hearts, You have us. And we give out of that abundance and that knowledge. And so, Lord, as we give this morning, we declare Your ownership in our life. We proclaim that You own not just what we give, but everything we have. And so we ask that You even remind us this week as we write checks and make purchases and deal with finances. Remind us it's Yours and help us to be good stewards. Lord, we want You to know this morning that we know that it's all Yours. We give from hearts of thankfulness. We give from hearts of faith, trusting that as we let go, You'll continue to provide. Lord, it's our desire that we declare through this act of obedience that you have first place in our life. Use these resources to accomplish your purpose in our lives as we give, in our church, in our community, and around the world. And we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.